Father God, it's a good privilege, it's a good gift to be able to gather together with you and your people and to sing songs with the true things about you. And God, I pray that you would awaken our hearts and our minds and our lives to how you've been so good to us and how gracious you've been to us, God. And when your will is confusing and causes us to wonder, God, I pray that you would be so kind and gracious as to help us to place our hope and confidence in you and you alone, God. So I pray for that for us this morning. God, I pray that we would be people who walk away longing and desiring to treasure you more, and we'd walk away changed. God, I pray for Jim Snelling. God, his service with Youth for Christ, and God, I love this church and its generosity, and that we're able to fund so many wonderful gospel works in and around the world. And so I pray for Jim and his service. I pray for his role in donor relations. God, I pray that people would feel cared for and communicated to with well, and God, that their generosity would be stewarded well in the role that he serves in. God, I pray for all the Youth for Christ staff that are serving in different ways as we enter the Easter season, Holy Week, and we consider Christ's return to Jerusalem, his death on a cross, and the resurrection. God, I pray that you would give their staff boldness as they proclaim this message to all the students entrusted and children entrusted to their care. And also pray for their specific request, their team in Ukraine. And the word he uses is exhausted. God, I pray that you would give them courage, that you give them life and hope, and be their joy and delight in this season where everything is, there's no current comforts surrounding them. And God, I pray for all gospel proclaiming, Bible teaching, like-minded congregations that are proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and today. God, I pray for their flourishing. I pray for their good. I pray, God, that you would be so gracious and expand your church through them. And we pray for this morning that you would meet us, hear us, and we'd hear from you, God. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Matt Casey, and I serve as the pastor for Campus Outreach here at Life Point Church. It's a privilege to be with you all this morning. Pastor Jim is on vacation this week, and so I asked for the opportunity, and he gave me the privilege to close up the book of Habakkuk this morning. And so this is our final sermon in the book of Habakkuk. Next week, we'll be looking, Luke, one of our pastoral residents, will be looking at Jesus' return to Jerusalem and the Palm Sunday kind of week leading up to Good Friday, which is this up next Friday, where we'll examine the death and burial of Jesus. And then we'd hope you join us for two services on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection together. So that's kind of the flow. We're ending Habakkuk, some stuff related to Easter time, and then we'll be jumping into the book of Colossians following that. So very excited to jump into Paul's writings in the next season. So just for overview of the book of Habakkuk, I'll give you a little summary. Over the last few weeks, we've witnessed the prophet Habakkuk's back and forth with the Lord. So back and forth, call and response to God, expressing specifically frustration with his own people, the people of Judah, their continued rebellion, desiring to live for themselves, worshiping idols, following after their own ways, and then vexed at God's plan to use the Babylonians to bring justice to the people in Judah. And kind of Habakkuk, the solution seems worse than the initial problem. That's kind of his conclusion. This doesn't seem like the right solution. I wouldn't have conjured this up in my mind as the way for God to solve the problems of my people. But he has to begin to deal with the will and providence of God. So like Job, Habakkuk questions God's justice, but ultimately realizes that God is sovereign and in control, and that his justice and workings are far beyond our comprehensions. This whole book is an exercise of realizing my ways are not the ways of the Lord. I don't understand his mind, and I'm not him. And he's in control and sovereign. So through looking at Habakkuk, we're learning how to handle evil times, both broadly and personally. But before we read our passage, I want to express the weightiness of the whole book, specifically what we've been reading through. Before we read our passage this morning, in our journey through Habakkuk, we're at the point where, and I've underlined this in my notes, and I'm going to say it twice. We've come to the point where Habakkuk realizes that he must wait patiently for the destruction of his people. Habakkuk must wait patiently for the destruction of his own people. Just try to put yourself in those shoes, and that God will unleash his power against the Babylonians. I want to merely acknowledge that the above sentence can take your breath away. It's a lot. It's a lot. And it can take your breath away. But the above sentences and verses that we'll look at today are why the Christian message flourishes across the world. The reason why the Christian message is not just or part of a specific pocket of the world or to a specific people of the world is because books like Habakkuk have been written, and that's why it flourishes to all different parts of the world. Most people in the world deal daily with the threat of war, famine, hardship, conflict, and all a myriad of other problems. Most people in the world today experience those hardships daily. We just live in a certain period of time in history, in a place where we're experiencing mostly peace and mostly prosperity. But we don't know what 100 years will look like from now, where we live. But most of the world exists in a place where they're dealing with war, hardship, conflict, and famine. The Bible addresses our world's real and true issues, calamity, disaster, war, pain, suffering, and conflict, and offers the foundation and hope to endure with them. So I want to be reminding us of that as we read our passage this morning. So if everybody wants to stand with me, we're in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. The final section of it, we'll begin reading from verse 16 through the end of 19. I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sounds. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Thanks. You may be seated. I don't know if you've experienced this, maybe a thought about who Christians are or what Christians are like, but they're the stiff upper lip people. You just got to grit your teeth. There's the will of God. There's his promise of God. You got to grit your teeth through all of his promises and commands. You can take comfort in the prophet Habakkuk that that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not gritting your teeth and bear it, having a stiff upper lip, or just get through it, but it's actually responding the way that the prophet Habakkuk does. In verse 16, he says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. That means my stomach's turning over. I'm sick at the thought of the commands of God, the will of God, and obeying God. My stomach turns over, and my legs tremble beneath me. So if you've ever met with somebody who says Christians are just people that grit their teeth and get through the commands of God, following after God, you can go and find comfort in Habakkuk. If you've ever seen a command of God or promise of God that you're afraid to obey or timid to obey, you can understand that it's fine to have your lips quiver, your stomach turn over in sickness, and your legs even tremble beneath you. You're in good company. The prophet Habakkuk did so. Christian life isn't people with stiff upper lips. It's godly to weep as you obey and follow after the commands of God. So in verse 17, we're going to see what Habakkuk has promised. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herds in the stalls. So the fig tree, not blossom, fig, no fruit in this current season. Judah's not promised any fruit in the coming season. No olives, so you can't have olive oil, which means there's no wheat being grown, so no bread, so no fruit, no bread. And the herd will not be in the stalls, so no fruit, no bread, and no meat in the coming years for Judah. Habakkuk is promised by God that the next season will be fruitless. It'll be fruitless. They should expect no fruit, bread, or meat, and it can be certain that no health, wealth, or prosperity will come their way. Only suffering and destruction. And at the same time, while that promise is made, at the same time, they're in the will of God. Habakkuk is in the will of God, and God is working out his ways sovereignly as he plans. This runs so contrary to our current specific way of viewing how God works in our life. And I don't know if you've used the phrase, aren't we blessed? Or how blessed am I? You know, usually when you use that phrase, you're referencing something that's probably not referenced in the book of Habakkuk. Aren't we a blessed people? Usually when that phrase is used, at least by us in this context, is, aren't we healthy? Aren't we wealthy? And aren't we prosperous people? Aren't we healthy, wealthy, and prosperous people? That's not the biblical definition of blessing. Biblical definition of blessing is something far different. And here's the problem with our current understanding of blessing. Aren't we healthy, wealthy, and prosperous? Is it doesn't translate across contexts. Different cultures, different people are going through very great struggles in life right now. Dealing with major war, famine, conflict, economic disparity. The definition of blessing, aren't we wealthy, healthy, and prosperous, does not apply to them. The second thing is, Jesus never promised it. He said in John 16:33, you will have tribulation in this world. In this world, you will have tribulation. In James 1:12, it says, blessed, happy is the man who remains steadfast under what? Trial. Trial is where you'll find a man who's happy and blessed. Matthew 5:11 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are those people who have to deal with persecution. Just a quick thought. You can be growing wonderfully. You can be a flourishing Christian, enjoying the Lord in all of your life, and still experience these things. Sickness, loneliness, emptiness in your pursuits, mocking from friends and family for your faith, difficult neighbors, family and coworkers, miscarriages and infertility, death of loved ones, lifelong chronic pain, job loss, financial strain, persecution, suffering, and even death. In all these experiences, Habakkuk tells us that God is still good, loving, wise, and in control. And God never promised us blessings as we imagined them. He never promised He would work the way that we would imagine God would work. We should be the least surprised people when suffering comes on us. Christian, think about that. Christians, if you're a Christian in this room, you should be the least surprised when suffering comes upon you. Not stoic, because remember we saw Habakkuk wept, but he's not surprised. I'm not surprised. Christians are not surprised by suffering that comes upon them. They should be very aware because they read the Bible and see that blessed is the man who actually remain steadfast in your trial. And in this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. We're not promised safety, security, certainty in this world. We're not. It's not something you can bank on as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. You're not banking on safety, certainty, and security in this world. Anybody love college basketball? Anybody watching some things? Selection Sunday's coming up. It's going to be a good afternoon. I love college basketball, college football, the NFL, all these things. I'm a fan of mid-market teams, so the Colts. It was really fun when Peyton was there, sort of Andrew Luck. Gardner Minshew was our hope, and our quarterback now is made of glass. So what I have to resort to is, that was a joke, it was a really deep track. What I have to resort to now is enjoying the commercials. And I love commercials during college football, NBA, NFL games, because they're made for me. I'm 40, I got a house. They're made for me, and I love to see what everyone on the advertisement says is, what does Matt need? What do I need? What do I need? And so, Matt, do you have enough insurance? Are you well insured? Geico, all these things, all these people are saying, do you have enough insurance? Are you well insured in this world? Are you happy with your house? Because we can help you with that. Lowe's and Home Depot can help you with your house. Are you certain you have all that you need in your home? Are you pleased with your car? Because the Lexus December, remember, it's coming around the corner, and you can get upgrade your car, you know, and enjoy a better car. Are you entertained? You know, all of these ads, are you entertained in this world? Are you well-fed? And who's your wealth manager, Matt? Who's managing your resources as you age in life, right? And so I love the ads because they're aimed at me, and they're answering the question, what do you need? And they're all promising the same thing. They're all promising, Matt, are you certain? Are you secure? Are you safe in this world? And all of those promises offer Habakkuk nothing. Are you safe? Are you certain? Are you secure in this world? Well, those have no application to the nation of Judah and the people of God. Another story that I love to tell, it's by a professor named Addison Leach, who taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary. Great professor. The thing about professors you need to know is they can say things and get away with it because they don't have to deal with it afterwards. People just go from their college onto something else. So at least Addison Leach is a little, I don't know the word, snarky, but it's a really good, helpful illustration. So I'll read the account to you. One of my professors, Addison Leach at Gordon-Conwell, knew some young women who became Christians in college. They went back to their parents and said, "We've become Christians and we want to be missionaries." Parents, have you heard any of your children say that? "We want to be missionaries." And each of the parents said, "Now, dear, you have had a religious experience. How wonderful. But you need some security. Before you go off to your missionary experience, which is fine, we want you to have a master's degree. So get your master's degree and then go on your missionary experience. And then we want you to have taken a job or two, so you've gotten your career off the ground, and we want you to have some money in the bank for some security." So that's the question they asked Dr. Leach. The women came back to the professor and said, "Dr. Leach, what do you say about that?" And Dr. Leach said, "Here's what I would say to your parents. Tell them we're on a little ball of rock spinning through space. It's called Earth, and who knows if you're going to run into something. But even if you don't, someday under each one of us is going to open a trap door. And everybody's going to fall off. At the end of your life, a trap door will open up underneath you, and you will fall off that little ball of rock. And underneath will be the everlasting arms or nothing at all. The everlasting arms or nothing at all. And you think a master's degree is going to give you some security." Habakkuk is coming to the conclusion that I am promised no safety, certainty, security in this world. We live in a relatively prosperous moment in our history, but we're not promised any safety, certainty, or security in this world. But we are promised everlasting arms. We are promised the presence of God. We need something more durable, and Habakkuk will take us to that in verse 18. If you want to look there, it says this, "Yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk's conclusion is, I can't trust in this world. I can't trust in my circumstances. I can't trust in my situations. I need something more durable. I need a more durable joy. And so he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord." That word rejoice means to put your weight, hopes, dreams, confidence in something. Rejoice. You need joy, gladness, or savoring, or worship of God. Anybody been in an awkward relationship in their younger years? Think back to when you were 18, 19, early 20s. Anybody have a relationship with somebody where they were very needy? You know, "Why didn't you text me back? You had a break between classes. Why didn't you text me back? What were you doing? Were you thinking about me? Tell me you were thinking about me. What do you think about me?" Anybody in a needy relationship right now? No? That's someone putting their hope in you, putting their weight on you, putting their security on you. And no person's ever able to bear that for you. That's why it's awkward. But God says to you, "Hey, put your weight and your hope and your joy and your security in me, on me. I can handle it. I made you. I authored you. I know how to make you happy. I know how to give you life and joy in this world. Put your weight and joy and hope in me." And Habakkuk concludes that, "I will rejoice in the Lord." We can chase correct circumstances our whole life, the right situations our whole life, and never get them. And Habakkuk concludes that he needs God more than anything. And then he says, "I'll take joy in the God of my salvation." That word salvation, just think deliverance, rescue, or safety. And Habakkuk doesn't know about Jesus at this point in time. He doesn't know that there's going to be a cross coming, but he knows that God has given him promises and he believes them. And in chapter 2, we saw Habakkuk sees the promises of God, believes them, and that's counted to him as righteousness. That's how the Old Testament people were brought in the kingdom of God, as they believed God's promises before they knew how they'd be delivered from their sins. But he knows that he needs deliverance. But he also knows that he might not be delivered from his current circumstances. That's why he says he quietly waits for the Lord to bring destruction. God may not deliver you from your present circumstances. You might deal with chronic pain your whole life, but he promises ultimately to deliver you, ultimately. He will deliver you in the end. If you question his goodness in all of this, consider the links that God has gone to redeem you, to rescue you, to save you. There are a lot of back and forth passages in the Bible where a man is engaging with God or talking with God and God is replying to him. But there's one that sticks out as a one to ponder, think about as we look at the links that God has gone to deliver you and provide you rescue and safety. It's in Matthew 26 and verse 39 and 42, just two simple passages. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's just having a back and forth, but there's not a fourth conversation. It's just Jesus asking questions of the Father. And he just has this to say as we consider the lengths that God has gone to demonstrate his love for us. It says this, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And going on in verse 42, "And for the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" We're going to be entering Holy Week in the next few weeks. We're going to look at Jesus' return to Jerusalem. We're going to look at Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection. And we're going to talk about crosses. We're going to talk about crosses. I just want to remind you that lots of people died on crosses. Tens of thousands of people have died on crosses throughout human history. In fact, while Jesus was dying on a cross, two people were being crucified right next to him. Even during World War II, there's historic accounts of people dying by crucifixion, and none of them saved you. None of those tens of thousands of deaths on a cross saved you from your sin. Something about Jesus' death is altogether unique. It's altogether different. And what about his death is unique in that it can bring you deliverance and safety and security? It's a cup. What is Jesus pleading with the Father? "Let this cup pass away from me." What is the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment, God's punishment for people. The whole book of Habakkuk is a wrestling with the justice of God. "I don't feel like you're being just, God." And God says, "I will show you ultimate justice. And it will not be on you, it'll be on Jesus. And I will pour out, and he will drink till it's empty, the cup of my punishment for sin for you and for me." Lots of people died by crosses. Don't get confused. There was physical pain, but far greater than physical pain was a drinking of the wrath and punishment that we all deserve for sin. And Jesus drank it. I give myself one big word usually for a sermon. The word that theologians use to describe this is propitiation. It means to drink the full cup of God's punishment for sinners like us down to nothing, to exhaust it, to nothing. So as we consider the Holy Week, it means that we're going to examine how Christ serves as our propitiation for sins. We, if you're a Christian, you don't have punishment from God waiting for you. You don't have the wrath of God waiting for you, and you can see why Jesus' death on a cross was altogether unique. And if you're not a Christian, the only option for you is to drink the cup yourself. The problem is, you drink it forever. That's what hell is drinking the cup of God's wrath forever. You can do it, but it's forever. Or you can turn and trust the one who drank it on your behalf. And so when Habakkuk cries out, he doesn't know he's looking forward to a cross. He doesn't know he's looking forward to this, but he knows he's going to take joy in the God of his salvation. He's going to find deliverance, safety, and security in the God of his salvation. So how do you get this? Or what would it look like if I believed this? In verse 19, we see Habakkuk's response. "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." God, the Lord, is my strength. You can change the word strength with my might, my wealth, my safety, my security in this world, all my abilities. God, the Lord, is all of those things for me. I can watch commercials about things that I think will make me safe and secure, or I can turn to the one that will actually make me secure in this world. God, the Lord, is my strength. Habakkuk's means of finding peace is strength in God, not in ideal circumstances. And what will this produce? So if you come to the point where you trust in the Lord for his deliverance and salvation, you find your strength in him, two images are given to you in this passage as we conclude. Through finding the strength of the Lord, your feet will be swift like a deer. Your feet will be swift like a deer. Deer aren't stumbly creatures. They're not clumsy. That's why it's hard to hunt them, right? And so they're actually very graceful creatures and poised. And what God promises if you find your strength in him, if you find deliverance in him, is your feet in this world will be graceful and poised, just like that of a deer. Deer can go into high places, they can stand on precarious rocks, they can stand on difficult terrain with ease. And what happens for the Christian is that they believe the God of their deliverance, they believe his promises, they find their strength in him, and all of a sudden, in this world that is all tumultuous and filled with conflict and fear and pain and sadness, there's these poised people, poised people with feet like deer who aren't surprised by the suffering that happens in this world. They're not shocked, but they're not stoic. They can weep with the best of them, right? But they're poised, and they're not surprised. They're not caught off guard, but they've got wisdom and understanding of how to handle suffering and pain and conflict. They're filled with truth and knowledge, and their feet are solid. They're poised people, just like deer, who are so graceful and poised. If you find your hope in the Lord, if you find your hope in life and the deliverance of God, and you find your strength in Him, you'll find, and people will begin to notice, there's just something different about you. What makes you so different? What makes you so unique? You won't say it, it's because I'm poised like a deer, but you'll know my feet are secure. There is a grace and a poise to my life, not because I'm something special, but because these promises have gone in and transformed my life. The second image you get is He causes us to walk in high places. High places, mountains, big precipices. Sorry, it's a big word, shouldn't use that one. Mountains. High places bring three things. I've thought about this week. High places bring three things: vision, perspective, and safety. High places bring vision, perspective, and safety. Vision, where am I going? If you need to know where you're going, you go to a high place, stand on a mountain. Whenever you go to the mountains, you look around, and you go, I know that way's north, and that's south. The river's this way. I need to go this way. I know where I'm going. I have vision. When you believe the promises of God, when you find your hope in Him, you're joining Him, you will now begin to have vision. You know where you're going. Rather than living in ignorance, blindness, and oblivious to this world. Why am I so surprised by the suffering in this world? I'm just oblivious to the promises of God and the commands of God. No, you understand the commands of God. It doesn't mean you're stoic to them, but it means you're aware they're coming. So you have vision. You also have perspective when you're on the mountains. You see how big they are and how small you are along the way. These are very big mountains. God made them. He's very much bigger than me. I am very small in front of God. I have perspective. I understand who I am and who others are and who God is, rather than being clueless, foggy, and naive. So high places or mountains give you vision. They give you perspective. They also bring you safety from enemies. I spent some time in Bosnia several years ago, maybe 20 years ago, and I learned about the war and the conflict that took place in there. And the conflict in Sarajevo was that the Sarajevo people lived in the valley and the Serbians encamped in the mountains above. And that was the problem of the conflict, right? Is that the people were unsafe in the valley. They needed to be in high places. When you're in high places, you're safe from your enemies. So when you're in high places, you have vision, perspective, and safety from your enemies. That's the image He gives us. If you find your strength in the Lord, you'll be a person who has vision for their life, direction. You know where you're going. You also understand who you are in relationship to God, in relationship to other people, and you'll find yourself safe, not from your present circumstances, but you'll find yourself fully and completely safe from you, the problem, and deliverance in the arms of God, and ultimately delivered into His presence. You're safe from this world, though you're not safe from worldly troubles. But the problem is, when you go to Colorado, most people don't live in the mountains. Most people live in Denver. Most people live in Longmont and Fort Collins. It's just easier to make roads and get electricity there. And if you're rich, you can have a place in Breckenridge and Vail. But most people live in the valley, right? And that's what makes Christians altogether unique, is they live in opposition to the world. They don't live following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's not working, the sons of disobedience. They live in an altogether different direction, getting their commands from God, getting their truth from God alone, finding their hope and delight in Him, worshiping Him, following after Him, and He gives them sure feet like a deer, and He puts them in high places. They're graceful and poised people who have vision, perspective, and safety in this world. Those are the people of God. What would this look like? I'll share one story. Darlene Diebler Rose was a missionary in the late 1930s, early 1940s in Papua New Guinea. If you're directionally challenged like me, Papua New Guinea is north of Australia, south of Japan. And if you heard me correct, late 1930s, early 1940s, a missionary just south of Japan. Did not go well, at least in our standards, our understanding of blessed. But according to the hand of God, it was perfectly planned. And her and husband were actually encamped in prison, or served in Papua, and then eventually put in Japanese POW camps, separated. And her husband died 4 years later. She continued her missionary service for 30 years. And she had this to say about her life at the end of it. "Viewing those 8 years from this far side, I marvel at the wisdom and love of our God, who controls the curtains of the stage on which the drama of our lives is played. His hand draws aside the curtains of events only far enough for us to view one sequence at a time. Had those 8 years been revealed to me in one panoramic view, that misty gray January morning in 1938, would I have had the courage to board the ship? I wonder. Through the intervening years, tempestuous winds and gale force have buffeted me. Waves of tidal proportions have threatened to carry me under or dash me upon the rocks. But knowing now what I did not know then, those many years ago, I can thank my God for every storm that has wrecked me upon the rock, Christ Jesus." Why can she say that? Why can she say that? She lost her husband in a POW camp, continued to serve as a missionary in New Guinea. "I can thank my God for every storm that has wrecked me upon the rock, Christ Jesus," because she knows that the figs aren't going to produce and the land's not going to produce. I'm not promised any safety, security, or certainty in this world. I had better find my hope in the one who made me, authored me, and can give me joy and satisfaction in this life, and he will make my feet like the deer's, poised and gracious, and he will make me walk in high places as a person with vision, perspective, and safety from my enemies. You can only say that, you can only live that way if you know and understand what Habakkuk is unpacking at the end of this book. So let's summarize real quick. We can weep. It's okay to weep. It's okay to tremble. You're not doing anything wrong if you're weeping. In fact, you're not a stoic. You're very much alive if you're weeping. We should and be ready for fruitlessness and destruction to come our way. We should be the least surprised people when pain and sadness and disappointment, war, famine, poverty come our way. We should not be surprised. We need a durable, lasting joy that we can put our hope and worship on. And we'll have that. Because of that joy, our feet will be taken to high places. But how do you secure that today going forward? I have one point of application, and it's just from the passage. We could talk about a lot of different things about how to secure this, but here's the one simple one. It ends with this. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Chapter 3, if you can believe it, is supposed to be sung. You're supposed to sing this. Though the fig trees don't bear figs, and I'm sitting here and waiting for the destruction of the Lord, I am to sing this song with a choir master. David, he's our choir master, with a choir and stringed instruments. So what is the application? How can you begin to prepare for pain and suffering in this world? You should learn to sing. You should learn to sing. And if you don't know where to start, just start singing Habakkuk chapter 3. It's going to be a weird one. It's probably not going to sound very good, but you can begin to be prepared for the hardships and pain in this world. Here's another one. The Gettys wrote a beautiful song called "Lord, from Sorrows Deep I Call." It just says this: learn to sing anything. Pick one song about God moving through challenging circumstances. "Lord, from Sorrows Deep I Call." Should my life be torn from me, every worldly pleasure, when all I possess is grief, God be then my treasure. Be my vision in the night, be my hope and refuge, till my faith has turned to sight. Lord, my heart will praise you. If you don't know where to start, just pick a song and begin singing it. Just like Habakkuk said to the choir master with stringed instruments. So we'll have the worship team come up and we'll practice this application and begin singing amidst pain, challenging, and circumstances. I'll pray. Lord God, it's a good gift to be together. It's a privilege to serve you and to know you and to worship you, to follow you. God, I pray that we would not be people who look for blessings in our present circumstances, that we would not look to health, wealth, and prosperity. We would not look to safety, security, and certainty and comfort in this world. Those can offer us no hope in the end. God, give us the heart for durable joy in you and you alone, that whatever circumstances are thrown at us in this life, we could bear them with feet that are gracious like a deer, and be taken to high places where we have vision and perspective and we're safe with you. And I pray for this church, these lovely people in this room, God, I pray that they would treasure you and sing like we're commanded to in this passage. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.